Carol over her birthday weekend, which is still running. Thank you so much. We appreciate, I appreciate that very much. God takes such good care of her. Thank you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that your word is settled in the heavens, settled on earth. You are the source of life, and you give life to us through understanding scripture. It's not just information, it's life, light. So we considered towards the end of last week. We pray now for more life and light to spill over into our souls today as we think about how we handle that. Amen. Last week we considered the core of the Bible, as I call it, which is the message of Jesus himself. Christ in all the scriptures. You search the scriptures, said Jesus, because you think in those you have life, but you won't come to me to give you life. These scriptures speak of me. And he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. It all speaks about him. So that was the primary thing to be said last week. And it's the thing that, to be honest with you, in my earliest set of notes from a year or two ago, it was almost the last thing I put on 20 odd pages. And thought, why did I leave it till last? You're always learning. You're always learning. You can always improve. The word, the Bible, is about the word, Jesus. So the main theme of the Bible is God revealing himself in his Son, who is the image of God to us. Now, why are there so many ideas about Bible doctrines? How can people read the same book to come to different conclusions? How can error come out of the good book? Well, there are those who twist and use the scriptures to their own ends. They do deliberately. They're deceivers. They know they're deceiving. There are those who are deceived rather than deceivers and are led into error and then continue in their error. Then there are honest differences between evangelicals, that is Bible-believing Christians, who actually hold the same authority of scripture. One reason people who respect the scriptures alike, you come to different views from the Word of God, maybe we're coming with different principles of how to handle the Bible. We just aren't using the same tools. So I've got a list of C's. They're all C's. You could write them down. That would help you to remember them even more. But there is a set of notes for those who want one afterwards. And if there are those, I'll email you. So if you... Someone who doesn't handle email and printing for yourself, or something, say, I need to get one of those, and people who are happy to get some CDF, let me know. What is scripture? These tools I'm going to talk about, I don't think they are difficult, but you can learn to use them with increasing skill. So you can get better at how you handle them. Let me think about this first of all. What is scripture? Well, scripture defines scripture. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's truth and truth applied. Doctrine is always truth and truth applied. For reproof, correcting things. For correction, for straightening things out. For instruction in righteousness, how to get on and do this life. Instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, man of God there is kind of disputing, what does Paul mean by that? Is he using the old idea of a prophet in the Old Testament being the man of God, or is he just talking about the Christian? Well, leave that to you to figure out, because I'll give you some tools, you might do it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathes scripture into being through the Holy Spirit. The breath of God was in it. He did it through people, so he used their character, their vocabulary, their understanding to project his words into being. That's why there's different flavors in scripture, there are different genres in scripture, there's different language in scripture. Peter and Paul and John don't quite speak the same jargon, but they're saying the same thing, and they were equally inspired by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is what God has inspired and given us and is profitable to us, not just for preaching and teaching, but for life, for the whole of life. And that is the test that these books pass to arrive in our Bibles today. Is it God-breathed? Is it profitable? Does it shape life? First of the Jewish rabbis and scholars for the Old Testament scriptures, and then the early church for the New Testament Greek scriptures, tested all the literature that was around. There was more Hebrew literature, there was more Greek Christian literature, but they sifted it through and said, we believe this is inspired, this is profitable, that's okay, but it's not the same. And that's where we get the first C that I've got for you today, all right? It's called canon, not the thing you put a big ball in and fire it away. No, canon means a list. There were other Hebrew scriptures rabbis rejected. There were other Greek manuscripts the early church rejected. We call those apocryphal books, the extra books, the other books. The scholars of the Reformation even had a chance to look again at the canon and came to the same conclusion. They agreed. Some people want to add those writings back to the Bible. The Catholic Bible includes Old Testament apocryphal books. Some people, perhaps with a view to being Afrocentric, want to use the Ethiopian Bible. It has 84 books altogether. Many more apocryphal books are included in that. The reason that some people make that appeal, we want to have our Bible this big with these extra things, is that some of those books help to support errors those groups teach. Like purgatory for the Catholics. They want the Bible to be saying what they want it to say. The Bible we use in its original text and languages, not our English versions, is accepted as being scripture, inspired by God, profitable to us. We do not say our English versions are expired. Some of you may dearly love the version you use, but believe me, godly men did their best to translate it, but they were not moved by the Holy Spirit in the same way that the original writers were. You cannot claim them. They are not inspired versions. Some versions are better than others. We have literal versions, word for word, Bibles. NKJV, New King James Version. NASB, New American Standard Bible. ESV, English Standard Version. Are literal versions. Now, even they, none of those versions get everything right. The King James didn't get everything right. In fact, the King James, quite a bit of it, was borrowed in time from Wycliffe from almost 200 years before. It was just brought in and carried on. So then there's literal versions, and those are the ones I most like, of course. They're called thought for thought or dynamic scriptures, NIV, New International, which isn't very good nowadays because they've gone weird. That publishing house has gone weird, so I wouldn't recommend that. NRSV, New Revised Standard Version. CSB, Christian Standard Bible. There's an older edition of that called Holman Christian Standard Bible. That's better, actually. That one. CEB, I forgot what that is. And the Good News Bible, of all things, or Today's English Version, as they call it in America. Not bad. It's a thought-by-thought Bible. One time when I was preaching through the Gospels, I used the Good News for the whole of that series, because it was just simple. I wasn't explaining so much. But there you go. Then there are paraphrases. They're not literal, they're not thought word for word, and they're not thought for thought. They're paraphrases. And they are often not even based upon the original Greek and Hebrew scriptures, they're based upon an English version. So the Living Bible was one man's reading of the King James Version, which he turned into plainer English. Right? Has a purpose, but you cannot rely upon that as your main Bible. It's a paraphrase. Other paraphrases are the Message, the Passion, and the Voice. They're paraphrases. They're okay to read some passages, but you mustn't trust them as your source for study. Next C is community. The Bible was written for us, but it isn't about us. I said that last week. It's about the Lord. It's not written for me, but for us. Most of the Bible is written to a people, not a person. The scriptures are not addressed to me as an individual, but me as a member of the people of God, the child of God in the church. For a very long time, Bible-believing people, particularly in the English-speaking world, have handled Bible promises as being an entirely personal resource. It's all about me. I don't know if you've seen that video. It's really very disturbing and very funny. There's a man singing all worship songs about himself. You know. It's disturbing. You must trust me on some Greek grammar here, but most you in the New Testament are plural. The word you is plural. It is us together, not me on my own. Most of the New Testament was written to churches, to communities. Only four Books of the New Testament were written to individuals. The two letters to Timothy, to Titus, and Philemon. So great statements of scripture, such as we read in Ephesians, you are raised, you are seated, and so on, are true of me because I'm part of a bigger thing. All right? Let me show that to you as an illustration. You belongs to you, the church, which belongs to him, Messiah. You are in Christ. You together, you're individually in Christ, but the point is you are in the church, which is in Christ. You're in the family, which is in the fatherhood of God. That's your place of belonging. It's both of you at the same time. You are in Christ and in community. They work together. And we need to hold that in view when we're reading the scriptures. There are corporate promises in scripture which can only be obtained together. They're not, you can't grab them on your own. We have to work and pray together to inherit those promises. Christianity is corporate. It's about being the community of the risen Lord Jesus. You appreciate I'm going quickly. Clarity. There's a doctrine of theology called perspicuity of scripture. That takes some saying. Perspicuity. Sounds like scripture sweats. What it means is the Bible has a clear meaning understood through common sense. All right? It's written as plain language for plain people. That's why Luther and others began to translate the Bible into their ordinary, everyday English. Grammar, German in this case. Wycliffe, English. Tyndale, English. Because somebody said to one of those, I think it was Tyndale, why are you translating the Bible in English? You know, just a ploughman might read it. He said, I want every ploughman to be able to read it. I want every ploughman to be able to read it. When the meaning is clear, don't look for a hidden meaning, another layer. People do that. They look for something that's higher or deeper or more spiritual or mystical. Weirdness. Those things come from Jewish Kabbalism and Greek Gnosticism, looking for the higher, the deeper. Oh, it's deep, this. It's really deep. I don't want to go down there. It's a mess. When the meaning isn't clear, we have to use tools to open up. And the biggest tool is this. What does the rest of Scripture say? We unlock the difficult by the clear, by the plain. We connect Scripture together. We compare scripture with scripture. What we should not do is take passages of scripture and allegorize or spiritualize everything. Some of it's just telling us plain narrative truth, telling us what happened. Sometimes we have to read it through and figure out. Do you know, the kings are mostly labeled as good and bad. But there are other people in the scriptures, and you know, the narrative scriptures, Joshua, Judges, and Chronicles, and Kings, and Samuel, and so on, where they do something, you think, and was that good? It's for you to come to it and decide. The scripture asks you to think about it. Was that good or not? Doesn't always tell you. But you should understand. You should be able to make a decision about that. And be encouraged to do it yourself or not. Be disencouraged, discouraged from doing that because it wasn't good. Content. Notice that there are different literary styles in scripture. All right? I think I'll put them on the next screen. There we go. Different styles. These are just a few. Literature. The Bible comes in different genres. Narrative. The historical commentary of things. Prophecy. Poetry. Teaching. And sometimes prophecy is poetry. In fact, quite often poetry as well. Teaching. Didactic truth. Law. Jesus teaching the Gospels. Paul's teaching. Paul's and the Apostles teaching the Epistles. Gospel, the story of Jesus himself, wisdom scriptures, which are a little tricky to handle. But apocalyptic, which is when prophecy becomes really embellished with very strange symbols, which all have meaning, and we have to work those out. We need to know what literature we're handling. You don't turn narrative into doctrine. You don't turn wisdom into teaching, because wisdom asks us more questions than it gives us answers. We have to make mental note of what Bible book am I looking at now? What kind of flavor does it have? What's the character of this? Language. The Bible uses different modes and expressions of speech, which we as 21st century Westerners are completely unfamiliar with. We're not gardeners. Well, we may be gardeners, but we're not farmers. We're not vine growers. We don't trade the way they traded. We don't have the Romans overruling us the way they did. So there's all sorts of things that we need to get through some layers of understanding. We have to dig to understand the language being used, including the source languages when you can. Now, I can get around just in Greek, but everything I do in Hebrew, I have to look up, I have to chase through, I have to key it in and have a look again. But notice that there is picture language in Scripture. God is pictured as taking wings and flying. He doesn't literally take wings and fly, does he? It's a picture. Yeah? And sometimes pictures are laid on and you think, well, how can all those things be happening at the same time? Be true? Because they're word pictures. They're similes, analogies, word pictures. Very rich, very wonderful. But you cannot take everything literally when some of it is figurative. Some scripture uses poetic imagery. An apocalyptic scripture, which is it's in Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and all of Revelation just about, is cloaked in its meaning because foreigners could read it and wouldn't understand. But the believers would read it and would get it. There are a lot of analogies and word pictures in scripture, and if we handle those all literally, we'll end up in a quagmire. Usage. Notice the words and expressions used by particular writers. John talks about life a lot. Paul talks about grace and law and flesh a lot. And by flesh, he means not your physical human body. That would be have us doing all sorts of strange things. But our fallen human nature. There's a shorthand in Scripture. The word blood or the cross are used as a kind of shorthand for all the redeeming sacrificial work of Jesus for us in the atonement. They're just a little word or a two-word phrase, the cross, and it sums up everything that he did in just that phrase. So it's not, we're not literally trying to imagine his blood flowing again, still, but it's an analogy that drives us back again to what happened back there. Quotations, where the New Testament quotes and borrows words and phrases from the Old Testament, you check back to look it up. Jesus quoted the Old Testament loads of times, Deuteronomy particularly. And we'll misunderstand his words sometimes if we don't trace back and find out what he was referencing and why he was using that, where it was drawing it from. Let me remind you again that one of my favorite ones is Matthew 16:19. Jesus talks about the gates of Hades. And unfortunately, most early English Bibles put the word hell there, and they made up all sorts of things about what was happening with Jesus and hell and the gates and so on. But that phrase occurs quite a number of times in the Old Testament, the gates of Hades. So whatever Jesus was saying about the gates of Hades, it must align with what the Old Testament was already said about the gates of Hades. Yet a lot of preachers completely ignore that connection. There are connections to be found and to be looked up and worked through. Where a writer quotes from the Apocrypha, as Jude does, or a Greek prophet, as Paul does twice, the Bible is not conferring divine inspiration on that literature. The Bible writer is just saying, "That's I'm going to use that quotation here to prove a point." Right? They're just bringing it in, but they're not saying, therefore, the whole of, go and find the book of Enoch, because I've quoted it to you, so you need to know about it. No, you don't need to know. Pretty much foolish stuff, really. Context. A lovely quote I came across recently. Some Bible scholars, you should use the microscope less and move out to the wide view more often. They're so digging in. Their focus is so narrow, they're concerned about every detail. They miss the bigger picture. The safest approach to handling any scripture verse is to widen our view, our consideration, to the context of the verse. By context, I mean you go verses back up and verses back down, and even the chapter before and the chapter after, and even you sit down and read the whole book, like the whole book of Ephesians, to figure out what that verse is actually saying. It's called context. Let me give you one of my sayings. You'll like this one, you won't. Some people are raiders of the Bible more than readers of the Bible. They dive in there to grab what they want and make of it what they want. If you take one sentence of scripture away from a setting, you can make the Bible say almost anything. So an often quoted principle is, a text taken out of context becomes a pretext. I didn't put that one up there, I don't know why. A text taken out of context becomes a pretext. You can make it say what you want it to say. And today, in a lot of churches, that will be enough, I'm afraid. How do we get to the context where we ask questions? Oh, it's gone there. Wrong order. Okay. Rudyard Kipling, rather English Empire kind of character. I wouldn't like to meet him today. I keep six honest serving men, he said. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. Questions. Simple one-word questions. How? How is this written? How did the scripture come to us? Are these the words of a prophet, narrative, or a letter to a church? How? Where? Where is the scripture found? What comes before and after? The Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. The New Testament was written in paragraphs. Learn to read chunks, not verses and bits. Who? Who's the human writer? Who's it written to? When was it written to them? Who was first addressed by God here? Israel, a king, a Gentile nation, a local church, a church leader? Who is it written to? Who is speaking? Take note of the words being reported. The book of Job, which reads like a play, actually. It was like, I used to be an actor years ago, so it reminds me of the script every time I read Job's. Job's comforters were not speaking to him the word of the Lord. They were wrong. They were misjudging him. They were misjudging what was happening. And the Bible even records in other places the words of the enemies of God and of Israel, and even the words of Satan. So who is speaking? Who is speaking? Make sure that it's the voice of the God or the people or the person of God. When? What's the historical setting? When was this written? What's the history behind this? Our Bibles are not laid out in chronological order, so you have to seek out that information. There are some major turning points in Bible history. You know, Tower of Babel, confusion of the nations, the period of the judges, then the kingdom of Israel, and so on. There are turning points in history. Where does this scripture stand in all of that framework? Why was it written? What was the intention of the reader? Here again is this one. Someone said this to me years ago, and it took me a while to get my head around it. Is that right? Is that, yeah? Is it? The Bible means what the writer meant. The thought that was in the writer's mind as the Holy Spirit was inspiring him is the thought the Bible is intended to convey. Whether I'm catching that thought is to do with how I'm reading it, where my prejudices are getting in the way. The Bible means what the writer meant to. What then does Scripture say? Not what do I wish it to say, how can I use this to my advantage? What is the Lord's message here? What did he say to that generation? What does therefore that apply to this generation? You know, I've been in many study groups and many home groups and so on over the years, and the thing that we tend to sit down, the first question that comes to mind when we read a passage, is what does this mean to us? Well, that's an important question. But I don't think it's the first one we should be thinking about. Is that what did this mean to them then? What did the first people who read this catch from it? What did they get from the letters to the seven churches were real churches at that time in Turkey. What did it mean for them? What in there is therefore meaningful for us? Are we experiencing the same things? Do we need to be warned about those things? I've got two quotes from a guy called Charles Simeon, who was a vicar in Cambridge, and I believe he was a friend, together with J.C. Ryle, of Charles Spurgeon. They were leading evangelicals in the Anglican Church, Simeon and Ryle, and Charles Spurgeon was glad to be their friend. Charles Simeon said, "I do not sit down to the reading of Scripture in order to impose a sense on the inspired writers, but to receive one as they give it to me. I pretend not to teach them. I wish like a child to be taught by them." Right. And so, what is the main point here? What's the argument? The Greek word is telos. Telos works, doesn't it? What's the tell? What's the main thing? The parables of Jesus each have one main point. In fact, Jesus, a couple of times, uses three parables, one bang, bang, that makes just one point in three ways. Most Psalms have one point. Even John's Gospel said he had one reason for writing his Gospel, which is in John 20, 30 to 31. You get towards the end and he says, this is why I've written it. That's his point. The prophetic oracles of the prophets, not the whole book, but the individual, this is the word of the Lord too, this is the oracle for. Each of those has on one point, a contention, a matter that God was taking up either with his people or with some heathen nation or something. When reading through, we're looking for the main argument. Again, our chapter and verse divisions often fall in really strange places. We need to follow the thread of the scripture. How is it constructed? How's it put together? Where does it start? How's it finish? Follow the thread through. It may help sometimes to put the Bible into modern heading, subheading divisions to indent things, bullet point things. In fact, Paul writes in lists sometimes, and if you put them in a bullet point, they suddenly make a lot quicker sense. The fruit of the Spirit is ding, 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 ding. You see them as a list. You know, the armor of God, ding, 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 ding. You see it as a list. He writes in lists. We just don't lay them out like that in our Bibles. But sometimes, especially for those who are not so good at reading, seeing a list is helpful. Four general epistles have a structure like this. This is Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. All of them start with a greeting, which is very brief. A big section of the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus. And then the third section of guidance for living in his grace by his Spirit. So the practical doctrine teaching comes out of the doctrine teaching about grace in Christ and our position and our inheritance and so on. It's a very simple structure. But we don't often see it because we're reading chapter verse and we're not seeing the flow. Where is the first mention something in Scripture? I call it commencement. There are many first mentions, of course, in Genesis. Foundational principles of male and female, marriage, sin, judgment, and so on. Jesus made a number of statements by referring back to the Torah, to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First mentions. His teaching on marriage was built upon Genesis. First mention. So when you come across a topic in Scripture, you're following the thread, try and find where the thread starts. Where's the first mention? Where does this start? I sometimes imagine Scripture as being like a tapestry. And there's a piece of gold thread here. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's nice. And then I walk back down the tapestry. Maybe I've been thinking about buying a tapestry. Where does this thread start? Very often it's as far back as Genesis, or certainly the first books of the Bible. You follow the thread. There's a thread of thought. There's a thread of truth. Follow it through. The first mention sets a standard. It doesn't mean something different up there. It means the same thing through. Consensus. How do you know this phrase? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. It's a principle of Scripture. It comes up one, two, three, four times in the law. It's mentioned in Hebrews. Jesus mentions the principle in Matthew and in John. It's picked up by Paul twice in 2 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. It's mentioned a lot of times in Scripture. One verse does not establish truth on its own. Two or three witnesses in other places together establish this is now true. And that is why we have to do some things like we broke bread this morning, because it's mentioned more than once in Scripture. But do we wash each other's feet? We might. Possible. But we're under no duty to do so because it's mentioned once and as an example rather than three times as a principle. Just one variation of that. So we don't build too much upon one verse. We don't build more than it should carry. We're looking for the principle of the three witnesses. Comparison. Scripture interprets Scripture. You compare Scripture with Scripture. And we measure Scripture by Scripture, not by tradition. from the past or some prophetic revelation. Prophetic revelation doesn't overrule Scripture. Scripture needs to test prophetic revelation quotes. We need to test it. Does this stand up? Does this check out? The Bible explains the Bible, not current news reports or prophetic newsletters or stuff on YouTube. We judge prophesying by Scripture, not the other way around. We take the plain sense of Scripture wherever possible. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We interpret difficult by plain. We lay things out, summaries together across Gospels. It's called a harmony of the Gospels, where you put them together and see them in order. And you see the comparison between them. It's very helpful. You can do that with Paul's letters. You can do that with a number of places in Scripture. You certainly need to do it when you come to Chronicles and Samuel and Kings, because they kind of intertwine, the Psalms intertwine with them as well, with David's experiences. You know, I've never seen one of that done, but a historical list of all the Scriptures in order. Actually, I have. It's called Through the Bible in 1 Year, and it puts everything in chronological order. We used to do that. We read that through once. Yeah. Track down the same word or idea in Scripture. And you can do that with good software. I've got nothing against using IT to access Scripture, but beware of AI and algorithms that draw you into a way of thinking which may be current or popular, but could be wrong. Don't just follow someone's feed. Do the research yourself. Handle God's Word directly. Read it. Study it. Use Bible online study tools or good sites. You can access good Bible study software or a good Bible study app. Some of them are free. And you can put one on your phone to search and find out your... Oh, by the way, and if you get into using IT, it'll save you buying an awful lot of books, because I've done that. I've bought an awful lot of books as well. The sum of your word is truth. That's in the New American Standard, Psalm 119. One of those bits of Psalm 119. The sum, the total of it, is truth. It all adds up. Each word and phrase is true, but it's when it all comes together that it becomes the summing up, the wholeness of truth. We need to contrast things. I talked about this last Sunday, contrast Old Testament and New Testament. Things have changed a lot. Let me say, I didn't say this last week, let me say this today. We have far more in Christ than the saints did during the Old Covenant. You think, oh, what do we have that they didn't have? Well, that's what Hebrews says. They were not complete. They without us were not made complete. They did not know all that we know. They did not have all that we have. The life of faith for us in Jesus Messiah is more than the life of faith that they had. We have a living Christ. We have the indwelling Spirit. We have all the Scriptures. Keep that in mind when you read the Old Testament. You might want to go a bit easy on them, because they didn't have what we have. However, we have what they didn't have. We should be doing better.
Yes.
Right? Because we have what they did not have. We need to recognize the perspective of Scripture. Sometimes Scripture comes from God's viewpoint, and sometimes it comes from a human viewpoint. Interesting, Genesis starts like that. There's a heavenly vision, or a set of visions of God making heaven and earth, and then suddenly you're down on planet Earth and you're looking at Adam and Eve and things that are happening. Godly perspective, heavenly perspective, earthly perspective. Both are true. But when you're in the one, you're not thinking like the other one. And when you're in this one, you're not quite thinking like that one. Does God change his mind? Yes and no. From a heavenly perspective, God doesn't need to change his mind, because he knows everything from the beginning and he's all wise. But in our perspective, when God warns us about something, and I've had a few examples of this in my life and in leadership, we're supposed to pray and say, Lord, we don't want that to happen. Please, would you intervene anyway? When we pray and the situation changes, we think, or we might say, God changed his mind. Yeah? Because that's our perspective on it. Something changed because we prayed. And he did change because we prayed. But did God not know that? Now, you don't try to kind of push those two together and reconcile them. They simply are both true. They're different perspectives. And there are numbers of places in Scripture where there are different perspectives. Are we responsible for our choices, or is God sovereign? Yes. Right? Yes. Depends on the perspective. Consistency. Scripture agrees with Scripture. When someone tries to use the Scripture to disagree with another one, I think, what are you doing? Scripture agrees with Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the commissioning editor of Scripture. And Scripture agrees with Scripture. What changes between the Old Testament? The Bible teaches itself. Food laws, Saturday, Sabbath keeping, circumcision do not transfer to the new covenant. They're not reiterated, they're not taught. They weren't required by the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 13, is it? What is not changed remains. God's moral values haven't changed. His attitude towards human behavior hasn't changed. The meaning of prophetic symbols in the Old Testament is the same meaning in the New Testament. They don't change. I've got this one I call currency. We're almost there. Let me do some practical stuff. Ask, what did this mean to them then before we ask what does this mean to us now? We need to consider the then and now in Scripture. And some things were more important to them than they are to us, and some things are more important to us than they are to them. Our values have changed. We need to wrestle with it. God's word applied then and there. And we need to understand what that, the value of that, the size of that, the weight of that, and then figure out how that weight and value comes into our current messy life. And the application of the script, the word of truth, is not just to me, as I said, or to us as a church, or even to the church in the UK. Christ has one church. The Apostles' Creed calls it the Holy Worldwide Church. It uses an old word, Catholic, which is not helpful. It means worldwide. There is one holy worldwide church. And thank the Lord that there are probably a billion or more Christians today honoring Jesus around the world. Maybe 2 billion. The currency of Scripture now is neither Jewish or Western, it is international. It applies to all Christians everywhere. Now let's be practical. Lay it to heart. Conviction. The Bible speaks to faith. It can be very intellectually stimulating. People can spend their whole lives in study. Studying scholarship are good, but they're perhaps not for everyone. What the Bible is to every Christian is the book of faith. It is intended to help us to believe, to trust in, and to follow the Lord. So the better we understand Scripture, the more believing, trusting, and obedient we should become. If not, we're missing the point. Conviction. Conscience. We must handle the Bible in good conscience, not seeking to manipulate truth, not adjusting it to fit our theory or scheme. Not all teachers do that. And there always have been false teaching and false teachers and false prophets. Jesus warned us to expect them from that time. Paul was keenly aware of this problem, and he writes about false teachers and false prophets. John writes about them. Peter writes about them. But I think it's 4, 5 times altogether in his letters to Timothy, Paul emphasizes conscience. Timothy, conscience. Keep a good conscience. Live out of a good conscience. You know, don't do things you don't want to do. Don't do things you feel you shouldn't do. Don't say things you think you shouldn't do. Keep a good conscience. And he argues with Timothy about the fact presenting the word of God out of good conscience. Interesting, that preaching, teaching out of good conscience. You know, you're not, I'll say this and get away with it. No. Let me read it to you, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But this message talks about rightly dividing, cutting it up and putting it into boxes. No, it's how you measure out the truth to the people you're helping. In preaching and teaching, in conversation, in discipling, in counseling, you're dividing, you're giving them a portion of truth. You're doing it with good conscience, so as not to be ashamed. And I think it's lastly, challenge. If we're reading and studying the Bible and not finding it challenging, I don't mean just intellectually, but it challenges us, it does something, we're not getting it. Some of our study will confirm what we already understand, but if we're listening to Scripture, we will be challenged by the truth. The entrance of your word gives light. Psalm 119:130. I love Psalm 119. People go, it's a long psalm. Well, don't read it all at once then. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Scripture will challenge our systematic theology or our ism. You might not think you've got a system or an ism, but if I talked to you a while, I'd be able to tell you, I think you got that from where. If you've been an active believer for more than a year or two, you'll have gained a framework, a paradigm, a body of doctrine. Whether we think so or not, we've probably connected to one or more isms. You know, Calvinism, Arminianism, Anglicanism, Catholicism, Methodism, Fundamentalism, Dispensationalism, Pentecostalism. It's a body of doctrine, a way of thinking. The great danger is that whatever we read, we fit to our framework and we put over there aside what doesn't quite fit or what doesn't seem to fit. Every one of us, whether we are aware of it or not, gains theological prejudices. And I have to tell, I'm going to confess something to you here. For 40 plus years now, I've not yet finished having to relearn things I once thought I knew. 40 years on, I'm still relearning things that I used to think I knew. Sorry. Yeah, I've got this challenge. Two quotes. Cross Simeon again. Spurgeon's buddy. Be Bible Christians and not system Christians. And Richard Settle earlier on, guys, in the beginning of the Victorian era, the right way of interpreting Scripture is to take it as we find it without any time intent to force it into any particular system. We've all got a tendency from the way we were raised to be like this and find that Scripture not so helpful or a bit more uncomfortable. We need to deal with the Scriptures we find discomforting and challenge our ism, our system. Scripture will challenge the status quo. Can I go here? Yeah. Scripture will challenge the status quo, the way things have always been. What do we mean by that? Tradition, habit, routine. The way things, we've always done this way. You know, I remember going, being sent to churches to preach, and they say, oh, we have always done it this way, brother. Scripture challenges our traditions. Some of those strongholds need to be demolished by attention to an application of Scripture. There are strongholds that we're pulling down. The way we pull them down is we address them through truth. You can shout at demons all you like, but you don't pull a stronghold by shouting at a demon. You do it by establishing the truth and battering down the stronghold. It's a way of thinking. Jesus fought the status quo of his time, the tradition holders. Society, it will challenge our society. There is no nation on earth that is a Christian society. They're all mixture. And the idea of getting and building a Christian society is ridiculous. Because not everybody's going to get converted. Not everybody's going to be godly. You're still going to need war. You're still going to need prisons. You're still going to need all sorts of things. You won't make everybody righteous. The way we win the world for Jesus is one conversion at a time, isn't it? We're evangelicals. We don't do it by changing the government and imposing some sort of Christendom. We do it by getting people into the kingdom. That includes the USA and the UK. They are not Christian nations, and I don't believe they ever will be really Christian nations. But we too easily see the speck in another society and miss the one in ours. All right? The Bible challenges our society. The Bible will challenge ourselves. The Bible must feed you, challenge you, change you. We open the Scriptures to receive personal reformation, change, not just information. Make a note, James 1, 21 to 25. You can read that out. It's about looking into Scripture like looking into a mirror. You see yourself and you're supposed to adjust what you see rather than just say, oh, well, that's just me. Every Christian comes to the Word to be personally challenged. Every preacher or teacher must eat the meal first. Or if the Word of God is like medicine, preaching and teaching is like medicine, I need to take the medicine before I dispense the medicine. Conclusion. There isn't a C for that. With these principles of handling Scripture, we can all begin to study a bit, and some of us to organize notes and sermonize on their doctrine. Of course, when we do that, we will more often than not find that the understanding we arrive at will be just exactly what the Reformers and the Puritans and sound theologian commentators have come to order before us. Because they were using the same principles. Here's a marker for me. I learned this one, okay, some years ago. I had to learn this one. If you think you've come up with an idea in Scripture that no one has had before, right, you're either wrong about being the first to see it, or your idea itself is wrong. Better minds than me have been there before and have almost certainly seen it. And I found that again and again. Scripture is inspired by God and intended by Him to be understood. But it takes diligent study to understand Scripture well and handle it accurately. Okay, finish with this one. One preacher told his audience, I found the key to unlocking the Bible. Read it. Amen.